Hello and welcome to New People, New Ways, a podcast in partnership with Fresh Expressions Florida and Fresh Expressions United Methodist that explores new ways of being church through the stories and insights of scholars and practitioners alike. I'm Piper Ramsey Sumner, a layperson and cultivator of Fresh Expressions for the Florida Conference.
And I'm Michael Adam Beck. I'm the director of Fresh Expressions Florida and Fresh Expressions UM. And today we are joined by Fresh Expressions royalty. I like to playfully call him the Pope of British Methodist Fresh Expressions, the very Reverend Martin Atkins. And Martin is a minister, a professor, a leader within Methodism and the Fresh Expressions movement. And he has served in the Methodist Church of Great Britain in a variety of appointments for over 40 years, including playing an instrumental part in the Fresh Expressions Initiative, partnered with the Church of England, and serving as the president of the British Methodist Conference. Chaplain to the Methodist members of the Houses of Parliament, superintendent minister of the Methodist Central Hall, Westminster, and general secretary of the Methodist Church. Martin even served in Florida. We have him, so we can claim him for a while as a pastor of Lighthouse United Methodist Church in Boca Grande, Florida. And he is married to Helen, and they have three adult sons, four grandchildren. He collects vinyl records and is a lifelong supporter of Leeds United football, what we say in the United States, soccer. I understand that we have misnamed that sport. And he continues to speak regularly around the world about mission, evangelism, and fresh expressions of church.
Wow, Michael, goodness me. Do you realize that all that long list of stuff just means that I'm really, really old? That's what it actually means.
And those were just the highlights, right? No, it's a great career.
I don't think I'm a very good pope of anything, to be honest, brother. But anyway.
wrong sect, anyway.
It just means you have lots of wisdom and chronological maturity.
It means that what you are, in British parlance, is a real smoothie. That's what it means.
Brown noser, that's what we'd say.
I wouldn't dare to say that, Piper, no.
Schmoozer, I guess that's what we say, schmoozer.
Yeah, schmoozer, I've heard that.
Yeah, that's better.
There you go. So, Martin, the first question, who is Martin Atkins?
Well, he's just said more than I actually recognize. So I regard myself fundamentally as a Methodist pastor. I was converted from a relatively unchurched background at the age of 17 and immediately felt a call of God to become a pastor. And went through the long training things that the British Methodist Church put on and the United Methodist Church does. And I entered into my first appointment as a pastor at the age of 24. I just retired effectively as I left Boca Grande last summer at the age of 68. So I've been doing it a long while, and but all of it is basically a response to a real clear sense of God's calling to me to minister in the church. And if you'd have said to a sort of 18-year-old just beginning that I would do the kind of things that I've been privileged to do throughout my life, I would have laughed at you. Because as an 18-year-old, all I wanted to do was to be a pastor and preacher in a local church. And I did that for a number of years. And then, as the Methodist way is, they ask you to do other kinds of jobs. You know, will you apply for this job? Have you thought about doing this, that, and the other? So all that long rigmarole that Michael was going through were really responses to the church saying, we'd like you to throw your hat in the ring about this, that, and the other. I look upon myself, therefore, as a disciple, sometimes a rather poor one. I look upon myself being a family man, and just this last week, with one of our sons being ill, we've been grandma and granddad looking after 18-month-old Jacob, who is a delight, and he's our youngest grandchild. And I'm trying to move into retirement quite smoothly, but I'm not finding it easy. I get twitchy. I want to do things. So anybody that's listening to this and they want a speaker at something, I've probably got more time now than I've had in the last 30 years.
Yes. There you go.
Don't do that too much. They'll call you back to Florida, but maybe you wouldn't mind.
I'd love to come back to Florida. In fact, I said to Alex Shanks the other day, you know, if there's anybody who's ill or recovering from an operation or they're on a sabbatical for 6 or 8 weeks, I've still got my visa to come over. So, you know, call me over for 6 weeks. I'd be delighted to come along. And I tell you what, the weather over there is better than it is over here.
Yes, 100%.
You became a beach bum.
No, not a beach bum. No, I lived the whole of my life in air conditioning, which is, in, especially in the summer, what you've got to do. Both of you know that better than I do. But I did enjoy in Florida the idea that you could say to somebody, I know, come around 2 weeks on Tuesday and we'll go out. And you could go out because you could guarantee that 2 weeks on Tuesday you could go out. Over here, you take a rain check at 10 o'clock in the morning to see whether you can meet at 1 o'clock.
Yes.
That's well, true.
You're ready for some speaking engagements and ready for action. I know we're going to get into this later, but you just co-authored a book with Bishop Ken Carter, which would be a great topic if anyone wanted to have you come in and speak about that. But there it is. Boom. Saving Church. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. But and there's a lot of buzz and energy around the book, which is awesome. So could you tell us, Martin, as someone who was there at the beginning, can you tell us the story of kind of the origin of the Fresh Expressions movement from your perspective?
How long of an account do you want?
How long have I got
to do it? Approximately.
Yeah, 5 minutes.
Oh, okay. I thought you were going to say 40 seconds or something. In the Methodist Church, in the churches in Britain, of which the Methodist Church is quite a large one, as the UMC still is in the United States, if not as large as it was, there was quite a lot of recognition that the churches were in decline. People say that the church in Britain has been in decline since 1908. But if there's a truism, and it may come to something we talk about under another topic later on, if there's a truism about churches, it's that we take a heck of a long while, A, to admit that we're in decline. We take even longer because we talk together about why we might be in decline rather than what we're going to do about it. And then it takes us even longer to decide whether we're going to do something about it. And then even longer after that to decide what we're going to do about it. In the intervening years, things get worse and worse and worse, and the possibilities of moving forward get more difficult and complex. By the 1990s, Britain declared, or the main churches declared, a decade of evangelism, which was effectively a real sign that churches were in decline. And it really was the last great attempt for traditional methods of evangelism by getting evangelists and filling football stadiums and things like that to bring people to God. At the 80s, we had a big thing with Billy Graham called Mission England and things like that. And by the end of the 90s, the decade of evangelization or evangelism had basically just told us what we already knew, and that was that the traditional ways of the church inviting people to follow Christ weren't working very well. They were dysfunctional, they were expensive, and they weren't very successful. And so the churches sat down and they said, what shall we do? And that question was in the ether. You know, we actually got to the point, we've got to do something, what do we do? And then there was a little debate about whether or not it was because the evangelists weren't good enough, or whether or not the Holy Spirit had left the country, or all that kind of stuff. But it was one of the pieces of thinking that came out of the decade of evangelization was that it's fundamentally the church that is the evangelist, or possesses or holds or produces people with the gift of evangelism. And therefore we started to move into the idea of thinking, how does the church become the evangelist of God? And Rowan Williams became 2002, I think, Archbishop of Canterbury. And he inherited all this thought and put together a group of people who were already in embryo to think of a way forward. And that became the Mission-Shaped Church book that came out in 2004. Now, just a little park inside for 30 seconds. In November 2003, the Church of England and the Methodist Church in Britain, two of the biggest church groupings in Britain, leaving aside Catholics who had not joined in this in any official sense, really, they entered a covenant together. The Queen came, Queen Elizabeth, and Methodist Central Hall, Westminster, they signed a covenant together to do things together. And I was principal designate for Cliff College. And so quite off my own back, I wrote to Rowan Williams as the relatively new Archbishop. And I said something to the effect of, we've now joined a covenant together. I hear that you are thinking about new ways of evangelization in the church. Please don't do anything without approaching the British Methodist Church to see whether or not it can become a covenant project. And I look back on that, and I wrote off my own back. I didn't ask anybody else. I didn't ask the president of the Methodist Conference or the equivalent of the bishop or anybody. I just did it. And I think I really imagined that nothing would happen. And about 11 days after, this was 2003, about 11 days after, I got a letter back from Lambeth Palace from Rowan Williams saying, I'm really interested in this. Come and talk with me and bring a couple of people with you. So I then had the embarrassing thing that I had to ring the General Secretary of the Methodist Church of Great Britain, which was a post I went on to hold, and say, I'm really sorry, David, but I might have landed us in it because I'm going to Lambeth Palace next week and we're exploring whether Methodism can become part of whatever's going to happen. And fortunately, he said, that's a really good thing, Martin. I wish you'd have told me before, but we want to be a part of this. And basically, we bought into it. And what happened was the Mission-Shaped Church book, and what happened was Fresh Expressions Limited, which right from the very beginning had a full-time missioner and helpers in the Anglican Church and a full-time pastor or minister in the Methodist Church who were joint leaders of the team. So we got in at the ground level, and it's one of my little claims to fame, although it didn't seem anything at the time, that I actually wrote the letter that brought it about and then worried about what I'd done. What I regard the 2004 Mission-Shaped Church book is, and incidentally Graham Cray's just written an account now of looking back on the Mission-Shaped Church book and how things are different now to then, and everybody ought to read it. But it was, if you like, the theological and ecclesial way forward at that point in the early 21st century, after the relative failure of the decade of evangelization. And then Fresh Expressions Limited was effectively the organizational aspects of the book that started to do a new kind of thing rather than an old-fashioned way of evangelism. It wasn't about filling football stadium. It was saying to local churches, have you thought about doing this? Is God convicting you about this? And the rest history.
I love that you asked for forgiveness rather than permission. It seems to be a trait characteristic of many pioneers and adventurers.
Mm-hmm. I think it is. I struggled all my life, especially when I, this is confession time, because I'm assuming that nobody from Britain will ever see this, so I won't be put on a disciplined gun. But all my life I've struggled with the church, even when I've been a leader in it, that we Methodists have moved into a situation where we vaunt practical and applied learning theology in our seminaries, and then we seem to studiously avoid it in the way that we actually operate. You know, John Wesley and the early Methodists did something, and then they worked out whether it was anointed, blessed, helpful, or abusive, and then reacted to it properly. They either learned or they gave up or they did something else. What we do is we have to go through so many hoops to argue that something that our forefathers and foremothers would self-evidently have had a go at, and then try to ask permission as you go along. So I decided a long time ago instinctively that you had a go and then backed off quickly if it was wrong, and then asked permission if it was right. So And you do the same, Michael. You keep going, brother.
Well, it was really interesting to hear your experience being in the center of it all. And as I've studied like the different mission conferences across history, where things seem to be really open. We were listening to like Latin America and liberation theology. We get to the Lusain conference, Billy Graham and his group, really. And this is I'm not taking pot shots at Billy Graham. People would literally crucify me in the United States if I did that. But that conference kind of doubled back into this idea of evangelism is pure proclamation, filling football stadiums. They went with that inerrant, an infallible interpretation of scripture, and then minimized all the global voices and liberation theology. But then if I feel like you brought that conversation back through Fresh Expression, because we went back to contextuality, back to having intrinsic like loving and serving and liberation as part of the form of a new church, part of the journey of cultivating one. So
I think you're right. I mean, it's taken us 20 or 30 years from what you might call the traditional evangelical wing of the church to almost rediscover the breadth and the depth and the heights and the glory of the gospel of Christ and what it might consist of and how it might be presented and effectively where it touches humanity and the world. And the reason for that, this is not an academic conversation, but you're absolutely right, Michael, that in the 70s, when the Lausanne movement first began, and I used to lecture about this as a professor, we had a course on it, it really was also the time when the World Council of Churches was affected very profoundly with a pretty plural liberal view and a pretty theologically liberal view of people like Paul Tillich, Pierre van der Buren, people like who've written these books that had been adopted by the World Council of Churches. And in a sense, they put the traditional evangelical constituency around the world somewhat on the back foot. And we write a little bit about this in this book, to be honest, because what the World Council of Churches did, and I'm not critical of it as such, this is not an anti-WCC statement, but what they did back then was to say, basically, Christianity and the mission of God can be almost anything apart from traditional evangelism, apart from calling people to follow Christ, apart from expecting conversions, and apart from what they saw as the more rabid kind of activities of evangelicalism and the startings of charismatic renewal. Now, what do you expect traditional evangelicals to do when their birthright is the one thing that seems to be the thing that's relegated or dismissed within this cohort of things? So in a sense, I don't blame them, but the tragedy is it's taken us 30 years to begin to knit together again what actually was torn apart with two ideologies in two major constituencies in the church. End of lecture, you know all that, but that's true.
Yes. And if people want to know more, they need to pick up Saving Church. Go ahead, Piper.
Well, maybe we should...
It's only about 3 pages.
Oh, yeah.
That's okay.
Well, then they'll reach out to you and you can send them in the right direction to learn more. But okay, so I'm kind of interested. So you've done ministry in the UK and in the US. And I'm sure you've kind of seen what Fresh Expressions looks like kind of all around the world. But I wonder if you could talk a bit about the differences and the commonalities, the struggles and maybe the things that come easy with the different cultures, specifically with your experience in the US and in the UK.
Yeah. I was, before I came to Boca Grande for the year, which was a fantastic year. They were great folks and I enjoyed being there. And had we been able to come earlier because of COVID, and we couldn't because of COVID, I would have happily stayed on a bit longer, but as time passed, that season came and went. So we stayed a year and it was a very happy year. But I think it confirmed what I generally thought about numerous trips to the States over the previous 10 or 15 years. And that is that when the States and when the United Methodist Church gets a bee in its bonnet, it actually responds much more quickly than English people and English churches respond. Now, you've got to put a little rider on this, because I think that things were different in the 90s and early noughties than they are in 2024. I think in some ways, and these are huge statements, just in a sentence, that would need unpacking, and I don't mean offence by any of them, and I don't mean to be oversimplistic by saying any of them, but in a sense, I think in recent times, COVID-19 has at least helped focus the minds of the church around the world, including North America, about how you recover from that, who you are, what works, what doesn't. And so we discovered that certain things worked, not least communication like this through COVID-19, and felt permission to operate in slightly different ways, many of which actually help kind of fresh expressions, communications, ownership, and some areas of community building for fresh expressions. And I think that America has benefited from that. I actually also think, and only a Brit could say this, and again, I say I don't mean any offence by it, but my observations are that the terrible times that the UMC has been through with the secession of so many churches, not least in places like Florida, has also been for the UM, the United Methodist Church, as it remains and rethinks who it is. It's also been a kind of time of focusing upon what, you know, what are the main things and how do they remain the main things? And in a sense, that's also helped, I think, accelerate both the recognized need for and the actual organization dire need for fresh expressions and creative thinking and mission-mindedness and things like that. And my observation is that once they've thrown their shoulder to those wheels, the Methodist Church, United Methodist Church in America, has worked at that far more fully than the British Methodist Church did, which was a more kind of incremental kind of, what are we going to do? Ooh, here's an opportunity. Ooh, look, it starts to work. Shall we put a bit more money in it? Ooh, look, it's still working. Shall we put a bit more effort into it? It was a more evolutionary thing. And in that sense, I guess you've benefited from 20 years of people like me saying, have you thought of this? You know, it'll be all right to do that, really, you know, as long as you're not crackers, just, you know, keep at it. So I think that those are the kind of things I would say. I think that there are some dangers. You want me to speak my mind again, honourably. I think there's some dangers. I think that because the United Methodist Church is still quite a wealthy church, it might run the risk of over-professionalising too soon the ministries and the appointees to help and facilitate fresh expressions. Because one of the truths about fresh expressions is that you can throw money at it, you can put staff there, you can facilitate everything, and the Holy Spirit says, yeah, that's very good, but I'm actually going to do this. And the this that comes out of the edges, you know, is people who want nothing for doing something wonderful, who create communities that aren't receiving any kind of benefit from the connection whatsoever. And that's wonderful. So I wouldn't put too many parameters as a church in these early years or decade of fresh expressions. I would let the flowers grow, and even if they don't fit what you think they are, and even if you think that some things are happening without the permission of presbyters or deacons or bishops or, God forbid, cabinets, then, you know, chill, it'll be all right, you know. And the second thing is, I think that, and I only again only a Brit observing can say this, I think, I think there's some recognition. I went to three conferences last summer because I was a guest at one and I went a member of the other, and I happened to be there speaking when another one took place. And they were fine things, and I admire the way in which the conferences in the United States are run. But I do think that one of the issues is that you are living through necessarily and inevitably a time where your response to the breakaway of some of your former constituencies are pushing you into a direction to say, well, we are the church of inclusion. We are the church that stands for this and this and this and this and this. And the danger of that is to leave space for people who are still not quite there. And I'm not just speaking about human sexuality here. The people who are still with you out of loyalty, but they don't still tick all the boxes, to be able to give them the room and the vision and the encouragement to develop fresh expressions out of their context too, rather than the meta themes that have emerged in quite properly in the reforming United Methodist Church. If you think that's a load of cobblers, then, you know, I'm 68, I'm senile, you know, what can I say?
No, that was brilliant. And it starts to move into the next question. And I just really appreciate your response, because one of the beautiful things that I've observed about Fresh Expressions of the UK has been the theological diversity. And it's across the spectrum. So I've been part of some really progressive forms of Fresh Expressions and some more conservative, and they're all kind of living together in this ecology. And thank you for that warning. That's a danger zone to just fully move into and dismiss a lot of faithful people that maybe have different ideas around things, different theologies. And that's a good word. In line with that, since you all are ahead of us, you know, 20 years in this, could you help us? What are some more like dangers that you would warn us about that we could avoid? Mistakes, failures, as we try to live out the movement here?
That's a gracious question, Michael, but I honestly feel that the United States particularly has moved so quickly and thrown resources at this, and the Holy Spirit has blessed lots of people, including people like yourself, that you're the people who are now writing the books, and you're writing books which are different in tone, not necessarily different in content or overarching direction, but in difference in tone and your own context, that are now as advanced as, if that's the word, as progressive as at an evolutionary point. You've traveled 20 years in 6 or 7. It took us 20 years because our early years were so exploratory and in a sense were a group of people right on the wing of the church saying, well, we want to try and do this. Is that all right? And I think that you've come more center stage. I do realize everybody in the United States and in the United Methodist Church are not fully sold up to Fresh Expression. I'm well aware of that. That's why we wrote the book, because there are thousands of congregations who still will not have a clue what you're talking about and wouldn't be won over when you tried to explain it to them. It's going to be a long haul thing. But I would slowly give up sort of saying, you know, let's listen to Britain and to Europe because they're so far ahead. I think we've been in it longer, but I think you've caught up very, very quickly. For myself, where I am at the moment is, and I guess it's some of the time I spent in the World Methodist Council, I'm very interested in, although this is a bit of a kind of a side shoot for everybody, but I suspect it's not going to be a side shoot so much over the next 10 years. And that is what happens in the rest of Europe, and particularly what happens in Africa and Asia, when churches, for the first time in their 19th and 20th century burgeoning history, also start to decline. And we know that if you talk to Korean Methodists, for example, if you talk to Singapore and talk to Malaysia, and if you talk now to certain parts of Southern Africa and just beginning West Africa, they are now plateauing as big indigenous Methodist churches. Mm-hmm. And they are for the first time turning round and saying, okay, this is no longer working like it once did. What do we need to do about it? Mm. And if the Holy Spirit follows her current trajectory, she will bring about new insights through those communities because of the background and the context of strength and vibrancy. And if we're brutally honest, in many parts of it, a kind of pretty male-dominated alpha male bishop system over there. In parts of poorer Africa, groups of huge numbers of people, but those who are not particularly well educated in terms of they know faith, but I mean, you're not talking about a first world economy or a first world pedagogy about how many people are college graduates, for instance. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that they can't be devout Christians. Those two don't go together at all. Mm-hmm. But it's going to be a different macro context for those people to start to ask the question, okay, what is God telling us about what church now needs to become? What does a disciple look like? What are we meant to do? And of course, they live cheek by jowl in parts of Africa and Asia with other world faiths in a way that we in the West have not done for several hundred years. We've got constituencies, just as America is a hugely plural place in various parts, particularly about Muslims and Jews and all sorts of exotic religions and no religion at all. That's the context in which Fresh Expressions recognizes it needs to do new things in new ways for new people. What's going to happen when Africa and Asia start to do that? And I think it could be really, really exciting. So that's a main thing for me. It might not flick anybody else's switches. And the other thing is that I do not believe that Fresh Expressions is a way of or a main means of the United Methodist Church in America becoming like it was in the 1950s in terms of its place in society and its size. There's always the tendency, and particularly in America, to sort of say, is this going to recapture our fortunes? Is this going to make us a church of, you know, 13 million members again, or whatever it is? Is this going to put us back on the scene of American politics and worth? And are we going to have senators come into our church because this is the place to be? I heard all that while I was in Florida. And the answer is, I honestly believe, and it might just be the cynicism of an old Brit, I don't think that's what Fresh Expressions are about. I don't think that's what they're intending to do. And in some senses, God takes us lower numerically and takes us into different places and barren places, sometimes precisely to listen to God's voice and to find another way, because the way that we put up with and we thought was normative is not normative, but we shouldn't put up with it anymore. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit is saying to us constantly, come on, you know, come on and follow. I'm doing this. When are you going to recognize that I'm doing this? Come on and follow and surround me with the vehicles, the human vehicles that enable God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to do what we want to do in the world now, where it is, what it's like. That's not a call, a future call to become big and necessarily to become powerful. It's far more early church than Christendom. And in a sense, that's not good news to a lot of people who want to keep to a kind of flighty view of the past, which was always grander than it really was. You know, my friend used to say, if it's 1957, we'll be ready again. If 1957 comes around, we'll be ready again, you know. Yes. It's not going to happen. Anyway, I don't know. I'm waffling. Yeah.
That's so good, because I think that's one of the greatest, the biggest things, like failures, I think, when people try to fix something that's in decline, and it's like, we have to go back. We have to stop and conserve and keep things as they are. When you look at or any kind of point in time in history, it's always on this trajectory of changing and evolving. That's just how, that's what it means to be alive. And you look in the Bible, that's God's story too. And there's stories about redemption and reconciliation and those things. It's not that things are like, okay, God, you know, restored Israel. Wow, it's back to what it used to be. Like, that's not what it has happened in scripture. And I think for me, it is exciting as well, because I wonder, maybe like you were saying, if we become smaller, it feels like Christianity can potentially, if it's not the dominant religion, it can kind of be boiled down to the essentials, which will then cause, out of necessity, us to act and to live it out. And it's not just a default, like, oh, I'm a Christian, so by default, I'm living like this Christian life. But you actually, if it's something that is not just the norm, the dominant thing, you're required to live with more intentionality. And I think we can learn that from our friends from other religions that are not the dominant religion, what that can look like. And I wonder, go ahead.
No, you go ahead, Piper. No, it's good.
I was going to wonder then, or to bring it kind of to your new book. So it's called Saving Church. And like we mentioned, you wrote it alongside Bishop Ken Carter, who was actually, he was the first episode of this podcast. Yes. Right before he left as our bishop. And now he's the bishop of Western North Carolina Conference. But I wonder if you could talk a little bit more about that book. And I'm really intrigued by just the idea of the name of like Saving Church. So if you can talk about who is that book for and what do you mean by saving it from what?
We deliberately chose an ambiguous title, a bit like transforming mission, you know, the kind of words that were capable of being looked at. And you're right. Some people have contacted me and said, you know, I thought you were into fresh expressions. What are you trying to save the church for? Meaning, you know, and I said, you haven't read the book, have you? The actual title emerged over a dinner table at Ken and Pam Carter's when Helen and I were over there last summer. And Liz and Daryl were there. That's one of their daughters and husband. And we were talking about the book because it was around about the time that, Invite Press had agreed it and we'd sent them the first kind of draft and things like that. And it was Liz who sort of listened because various titles were being proposed. And she said, how about Saving Church? And we all just paused for about 5 seconds and turned around and looked at her. And we said, that's really good. You know, but it's not, of course, it's not about saving church as it is. The book overall is basically urging churches, whether they're currently regard themselves as being mission-shaped or not. We keep using a phrase in the book, churches which desire to become more mission-shaped, which means that they rethink or reimagine what evangelism is, going back to my earlier comments and points, and they are pregnant with fresh expressions. And this kind of mission shapeness, fresh expressions, reimagined evangelism are the three kind of prongs on which we've used the descriptors in the book. And what we're really saying is that if church is, as we believe it is, a chosen and anointed vehicle of the mission of God, the Missio Dei, and it is the body of Christ, it is the people of God, then what does God want it to be like to take its place as a vehicle of those divine salvific processes? And when it becomes like that, it therefore becomes a saving church. Not that the church saves anybody, the church can't save anybody in that kind of theological sense, but it can be a much more potent, yielded, bent, configured organization and entity and community for the purposes of God in the world. You know, when I was a professor and a president of a seminary, a training institution, people used to come to me and say, sit on the couch, and they'd say, you know, I'm under conviction. And I'd say, oh, good. And they said, no, no, that's really bad. And I'd say, no, it's really good. If you're under conviction, it means that God's speaking to you and wants to do something about it. You know, what are you under conviction about? Well, you know, now I think the church is increasingly under conviction. And one of the things that I've found repeatedly over the last 20 years since I've been involved in Fresh Expressions is that when I speak to ordinary congregations about the fact that there is a holy dissatisfaction, I call it holy yearning, a divine disquiet, if you like, alliteration, in the most ordinary and wonderfully bland congregations, and they're saying, you know, we don't know what's the matter. I'm saying, you know, you're under conviction. You know, God is gently saying to you, because God works like that most of the time, you know, you're not doing and you're not being what I want you to be. And I'm not bashing you over the head about it. I've just implanted in you a sense of this is not all what it's meant to be. This is not what Christian life is in all its fullness. This is not what the life of a congregation is about in its essence. And therefore, what the book basically does through a number of Bible studies and a few chapters on basic 101 mission-shaped thinking, it is lovingly and encouragingly, because you never batter anybody into the kingdom, just begin to open up questions so that as they read it, they can turn around in a Lenten group or a study group, or their pastor gets them together and takes the leadership group or the SBR or something through this parts of this book and just says, you know, what's God saying to us and what could our church become like? And as they move towards greater mission shapeness and they move towards a greater openness towards pioneering ministries and possible fresh expressions and church plans, and as they move towards recognizing that they don't have to become old-fashioned evangelists to become evangelistic and potently and marvelously so, then in a sense they're taking their place as a saving church, because they're handed more fully over to the hands of a saving God. That's basically what it's about. It is, in conclusion, about that, Piper. It's as much a why book as it is a how book. Ken and I have read loads and loads of books and written some of them. I mean, we can't write at the speed of Michael, but I mean, you know, I've got a feeling we've got 14 shadow writers in his family, but, you know, we'll see. but when we were writing it, we thought, you know, we've read so many books about how to do this, you know, insights from rural churches and insights from city centre churches and this, that and the other. And they're great. But what we haven't had a lot of, but we've heard as leaders in our respective churches, our churches implicitly or explicitly saying to us, yeah, but why should we do it? You know, why should we embark upon Fresh Expressions? Why do you do it? Not how do you do it? Why? What's the point? How do we know God wants us to do it? You know, et cetera, et cetera. So this book was as much about, use a posh phrase, it's an apologetic for mission-shaped thinking and Fresh Expressions, using Bible studies and some theological categories to say, you see, you're not crackers, you're not mad. The church has always been designed to be like this. The church that we think is normal church is actually abnormal church in some parts of Christian history and some parts of the world, because it isn't more like this. What we're doing is we're calling you back to a normality, a contextual normality of what church is. And therefore, that should be attractive and inspiring and encouraging to you. How about going on the journey and seeing where it takes you?
I love that. I just recall this conversation. I was trying to share about Fresh Expressions with a group of clergy in a place, and one of the pastors came up after me and he said, "You know, I'm not favorable to this Fresh Expression thing. I'm not ready to give up on the church yet." And I said, "Well,
neither am I. I'm
not ready to give up on the church yet either. That's why I do Fresh Expressions." Because I'm not ready to give up on the church. But I think this book, for our listeners, that if you want to like introduce the core why of Fresh Expressions and have a study, I think you could even do a sermon series off on the book would be really helpful. This is that book that you should grab. because it could really, if you're trying to introduce these ideas to your congregation or your team, be really helpful. Martin, what is your hope for the future of the church? And what do you think it's going to look like in 10, 20 years, or as far as you think you can go?
I've no idea. You don't want that answer, but I really don't know. What I desire is that we move out of institutional mode more fully. And that's going to happen whether we like it or not, as certain levels of decline set in. But to embrace that, and to simply ask the question, where does the Holy Spirit of mission want to go? And are we going to prayerfully and intentionally follow on and say, here we are, use us? So my vision is that more and more and more churches walk through that kind of identity, ownership, purpose paradigm about what they're for. In a previous book, I say when I was won over to Fresh Expressions Thinking was when I was sat in a schoolroom in a church as a young minister, and all my old, hugely faithful, wonderful folk were having a conversation about, you know, what about the future? And they said, well, you know, what do we most need to face the future? And one of my old chaps, long dead now, called Eddie Ramsden, sort of said, well, we need some new folk and we need younger folk. And I said, really? Why? Or the leader of the group said, really, why? He said, well, we're all getting older. We can't do all these jobs to keep the church going for forever. And it was as I thought about the kind of, you know, the perception of what the future of the church was, which was a loyalty about keeping the show on the road much as it is. And a deep sense sometimes in our loyal people of failure when they can't do it. One of the great things that's going to happen in the future is that people like you, Michael, and you, Piper, and me, and other people need to say to loyal congregations, this is not failure, this is transformation. Christianity is a life and death and resurrection faith. That's the great images of the New Testament. Yes. And there is life and there is death and there is transformation and there is resurrection. And these things are different, and therefore you have not failed. But now it is time to lay that model of church down. And for all the people in the church, and we finished this book with one of my favorite stories from an elderly Methodist couple who basically came to see that their role was not to be gatekeepers of the church as it is, but window openers to anything that enabled the church to become an agent of salvation, of God's salvation, a saving church for their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren. They got to a point of saying, if there can be an experience of Christian community and love and fellowship and friendship and discipleship that works for my great grandchildren in the way it started to work for me in 1946, we ought to be supporting it. We ought to be supporting it by not insisting that the church works like we want it. We need to support it by always being at conferences or synods or whatever you want to call it, that vote for the money that goes towards new things, new staff, infrastructure, so that that might happen for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's what I'd like to see in the next 10 years really taking root. And it's going to be a big time is the next 10 years, Michael, because first of all, the United Methodist Church itself is much poorer now than it was because of things that have happened in the last year or two, and that's going to continue. And with a lack of resources, two things happen. One is decisions become harder because you can't afford everything. And secondly, people fight and make cases for their slice of the cake that they want. My hope and prayer is that there's sufficient visionary thinking that, in a sense, Fresh Expressions doesn't become an exotic sideline thing for those who like it, and leaving the rest to be church, you know. But rather, everybody begins to see that we are actually in a time of enforced transition, and this is one way in which we begin to seek to follow the Holy Spirit into who knows what. You know, it was you in one of your recent books, I think 14 books back, which is about, 2 years, that you started to talk about blended ecologies. And the point that you were making there, at least when I read it, was that there's going to come about in certain contexts versions of church that we haven't yet seen. And that's perfectly all right that we haven't yet seen them. Now, they won't be totally unlike anything that's ever existed in every respect whatsoever, but they are going to be different. And that difference is something that we need to start to recognize, to celebrate, even as we seek to pursue it. That's the vision.
Wow. So good.
That's really good. Well, I think we got to close out. So I'm wondering, is there anywhere that people can, our listeners can find you online? I know they can get your book on Amazon. Is there anywhere that you maybe post your musings or how people can keep up to date with the events that you do?
I've never had a blog or anything like that. To be honest, I think some of the offices that I held in the British Methodist Church almost prevented me from being very active on social media because I was the voice of the conference. Mm. And it was the early days of social media. And therefore, as social media became more divisive and taking this side and talking about other people, if you were the representative of the British Methodist Church, you basically were the mouthpiece of what the conference said. You didn't have a personal voice because your office was to represent the conference. Mm-hmm. And that was a very British way of looking at it. I recognize that. But as a consequence of that, it's only really in very recent years that I have been as clear about the things that I personally think as opposed to what the Methodist Church in Britain might think. But you might want to say to me, and I'm open to that as a newly retired person, that I ought to do more on social media, or I ought to put more out there, or I ought to start a blog. I'm not looking for work as such, but that would be a word from the Lord to me. So at the moment, I'm on Facebook as Martin Atkins, and people can contact me like that. I have a simple email address, which is a personal email address, which I'm happy to share because I'll filter out all the hate mail. But apart from that, you know, I'm just me, and I get invited by people like you to spout off from time to time.
That's great. Well, maybe the next time I'm in England, I'll ring you. No, I've never been, but someday.
We're coming. If you had a blog, Martin, I would follow it, just so you know. I think lots of other people. So I don't know if that's a word from the Lord, but we would definitely hang on your every word for sure.
Bless you, Michael. Bless you, Piper. Thank you.
Thank you for being here. This was great.
Yeah, great. Bye, everyone. God bless. Bye.
And to those listening, thank you for joining us for this episode of New People, New Ways. If you enjoyed our conversation with Martin, share it with a friend. Connect with us. You can do that through our website, freshexpressionsfl.org. And you can find us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. So we'll post about you, Martin, so people know what you're up to, at least for this.
Right.
All right. We'll see you next time on New People, New Ways.
Thank you.